Now, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant me the words that you would have me speak and that you would open our hearts to hear you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We've been looking at John's letter, his first letter, in these last few weeks, and we come in chapter 4 to a pinnacle, if you will, of what God is revealing to us in John's letter. And he makes some outright statements that are profound and should affect us all deeply. And yet, at the same time, it's a summary, because we've been reading John, and John's writing is not the logical writing of Paul, who begins with a premise and he continues plank upon plank. And so you know that you are building, and you can go back to earlier in the argument and trace it, and Paul's very logical. John is not, and sometimes people are befuddled by that. I've had people that don't like John because they can't figure out what he's doing, because he says this and then all of a sudden he's saying this. Why did he do that? They can't figure it out. But it's a difference, certainly in personality, but it's a difference in thought. And I'd love to go there. It's a lot of fun. We could talk about that a lot. But the fact is, it's two very different people. John perceives. Paul analyzes. John feels. Paul is convinced. Now, they're two very, very different people. So, what do you do when you want to hear the word of God? Do you abstract the human? Do you take it out, and what's left is the pure word of God? One of the things we have to remember, and I was looking at the psalm, but I may have missed it. Many of the psalms have it, but it's not as direct in this particular one, but many of the psalms have it. The principle of divine providence. The Lord feeds the animals. Well, the Lord doesn't feed the animals. I watch them eat. Where I live, I watch the hawks attack the birds and I try to shoo them away, but they're eating. But that's what the scripture says. The Lord feeds the animals. And when you and I thank God for our meals, we thank the Lord. Sometimes we think of thanking the Lord for the hands that prepared the food. Well, those hands go back in a long chain to the farmer that planted all the way through. The Lord was doing that. The providence of God functions that way. Now, when you look at nature, what you discover is that there are shapes in nature that are used over and over and over again. Prisms, helixes, all kinds of shapes. Why does God do that? One of the answers is that, which is a great word, is he's parsimonious. He does something and then he uses it to the fullest. And one of the things he does is he uses everything that he's made, including you and I. So when you sit down in the morning and pray for a particular blessing, and then all of a sudden somebody calls you and says, hey, you know what? I have an old seat for a van that I have no use for. And they say, oh, that's perfect. That's what I was praying for this morning. Well, God doesn't create a van seat and give it to you. You get it from an intermediary, because all of this cosmos that we live in is his. And he's active in all of it. So he uses people. So he uses Paul with his logic, and he uses John with his intuition. And we have, the result is the Word of God. And Isaiah, which is his marvelous poetry, and Genesis, which with its story, and Leviticus, which its rules. It's all got a place. It's all different. It's all human. And it's all the Word of God. So the humanity can't be pulled out of the Word of God, because the Word of God comes to us through humans. So if you and I are going to receive the Word of God, we have to receive Paul. And I know there are people who don't want to do that. We have to receive John, likewise. We have to receive Isaiah and so on, all the different writers, because that's how the Lord speaks to us. It's not unclothed, it's clothed with his image. So his image is functioning in a way to communicate to us the reality of who he is and what he calls us to do and to be. And we need to embrace that. Likewise, in this passage in John chapter 4, we get the point pretty solidly, because he's telling us, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Bam, there it is. If I am not loving my brother, I don't know God. I'm not obeying God. I'm not the hand of God. I'm not functioning in his providence by communicating his love. I'm not imaging God. And that's the point. And for you and I, it's a tremendous test of our spiritual life to know whether we have any hatred at all for our brother. But underneath that, or part and parcel with that, is a principle that we need to look carefully at. Verse 10, the beginning of our reading. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Not that we loved God, so the direction is not from me to the Lord. It's from the Lord to us. That's the first flow of his love. His providence. Where's the seed come from? Follow it all the way back. God. And in the instance of me as the farmer, where'd the seed come from? I had the wherewithal, whether I took a loan, was granted the loan, or whether I was able to buy it. And so the Lord has given me the seed, and I use it, and lo and behold, we have food as a result. Principle follows in providence as well as here with love. He loved us first. So in all of our spiritual lives, that principle has to be held true. Grace. It comes from God. It isn't coming from me first. It comes from God to me. What happens, though, is we wind up flipping that around. And I had a young man come up to me in seminary. We were talking about ethics. It was an ethics class, so it was a perfectly appropriate place to have this conversation. But he and I were on different pages of an ethical issue. And he said, okay, we have a problem. How are we going to solve this problem? And I said, well, the Holy Scripture says thus and such. And he said, the church wrote the Scripture. The church can rewrite it. That's my problem with him, not the ethical issue. The ethical issue is, well, we can argue about it. The problem is, he's got the flow backwards. We don't go first to God. And so we'll write the scriptures, thanks very much for the idea, Lord. No, we don't do that. The Lord writes the scriptures. The Lord gives us the message. The Lord gave John the message, and he was forthright in saying, this is the message we have heard from him. And so that flow comes in that direction. And so in John's wonderful style, in this beautiful passage, he reveals something about light and life and love. Now, Jesus, in the Gospel of John, is called the light of men in chapter 1, and then he declared himself the light of the world in Matthew's Gospel. And he declared himself the life. John 1, that light is the life of men. And then he declares later in John's Gospel, I am the resurrection and the life. And so he has identified himself with life and light. But John waits to hear, to this point, to state it so explicitly that God is love. Now, it should be clear that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. This was that motion of divine, the flow from God that I've already mentioned. And so the Son is in the center of the demonstration of God's love to us. Nevertheless, John's never come out. The Bible's not come out and specifically stated God is love until here. The simplicity of it. God is love. All the other things that we could focus on in the spiritual life, fasting, prayer, discernment. In the passage immediately prior to our reading this morning, John goes into a section on discerning spirits. There is a spirit of truth and there's a spirit of error. And be clear about it. And if anyone doesn't confess Jesus, it is the spirit of error. So it is faith in Jesus that John is preaching, and he's very clear on that. But he focuses here entirely on love, so much so that we could think, oh, if anyone loves, then they're born of God. So there's lots of people born of God because they love. But John's already said, if anyone does not confess Jesus, he's of this spirit of error. So he's not saying that. Nevertheless, one of the inklings, a friend of Lewis and Tolkien, begins with a B. Barfield, Owen Barfield, thank you. No, it wasn't Owen Barfield, it was Charles Williams. Thank you for remembering that. Charles Williams pointed out that romantic love is our greatest evangelistic opportunity, because God is love. So those people are participating in love actively in a way that not everybody does all the time. And so they're conscious of it, and that's the time to introduce to them the idea that, you know where you got this? You got this from God, because he is love. And 1 Corinthians 13 is a wedding passage for that reason. But there's a sticky problem here. The life that he has revealed comes to us through Jesus Christ. And John has said that here in this section, so that we might live through him, eternal life. And he is love. So love and life, one in God. In John's understanding, in the Orthodox Church, their understanding, in the early church, their understanding, that all the virtues, all that is true and lovely in God is one thing. It is God himself. And it's only as that gets refracted like light through a prism that we can identify, ooh, grace. That's distinct and we can name it. But in God, it's one. And what he's calling us to do when he calls us to love one another is to take all the bundled virtues and do that toward one another. One reality. Eternal life, light, and love. One reality, and he's calling us for it to be one reality in us. And so his reference to light in this passage is particularly important because of what he's calling us to. And if you do a quick check, you'll discover there is no reference to light in this passage. Well, but there very definitely is. Because light, for our vision, is a primary, not only in the Bible, but in human history, a primary metaphor for knowledge. Cognitive knowledge and personal knowledge. So I know you as a person. I trust you with my kids. Whereas I might not trust somebody else. And I go with that. It's personal knowledge. It's not exactly, you know, you don't do a resume check or a background check when you interview somebody to babysit your kids. But you definitely better go with your gut, because it's true knowledge if we learn to use it over the span of our life and discover when we're not correct and discover when we are correct. So we have different ways of knowing. And John says then, anyone who does not love does not know God. That's important point number one. If you want to be in the sphere of knowing God, you have to love as he loves you. And that poses a problem, because you have to know that he loves you. So we go down into the second chapter here. In verse 16, we get to the heart of the conflict in light. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Why does he say that? Why doesn't he just say, we know it? Because we're talking about light. It has been revealed to us. But he doesn't. To know and to believe. Both things. Two different things. We could say, well, John's just using varied language. But he's actually taken one process and split it into two words. know and believe. Know and believe. My brother-in-law, so he married my sister when I was 16, maybe no, probably 14, I got drunk, horribly drunk, and ugly drunk, so my friends didn't want to be around me. And it was in the morning on Independence Day at a friend's house. And he didn't want to go near me because I was, I guess, throwing punches or whatever. And so he let me crash in the backyard, and I was on my face in his backyard. And he calls my house and asks somebody to come get me. And my brother-in-law, who was my sister's boyfriend at the time, he answered the phone, and he hopped in his little VW Bug, and he drove all the way. It was probably 10 miles, and he went into the backyard, and he picked me up, and it's funny to hear him talk about it today. He was so concerned about the interior of his car because I was going to throw up in it, and he puts me in the car, and he drives me back home, and he takes my clothes off and puts me in the shower, and he does all this without my parents knowing what was going on. And then he got me showered and redressed, and he got some hot coffee in me, and I started to sober up. And by the end of the day, at our family gathering at 6 o'clock, we had a lot of people in our family at that time come over, I was fine. So what did he do? He looked at my mess and he cleaned it. He completely cleaned it up, and he restored me to a right mind, and he put on appropriate clothes, and he put me in the setting of the family. What does Jesus do for each of us? That's exactly what he does. And what was my response to my brother-in-law? For the rest of my life, I completely trust this man. Completely. It would never occur to me not to trust him. I don't know everything he's done in life. It doesn't matter. I trust him because of what he did for us. I believe him. Well, does that mean I know everything about him? Well, no, I've learned other things about him. I could tell you lots of things about him now. But see, that moment of trust is one thing based on a reality. But the knowledge is another thing. And both are needed now. I've told you the easy part. The complex part is that Jesus died for our sins, but I need to comprehend my sin. I need to comprehend who he is and claim to be and recognize all his claims and believe them. So there's a little bit of knowledge in all of that. But the hard part is, if I don't have a Patrick, how do I believe God's love for me? How do you believe God's love for you? Paul, in his logical way, is going to say in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that the cross of Jesus Christ is where God reveals his love to us. That Jesus died for my sin reveals his love for me. And Paul's right. But that's a rational construct, isn't it? I have to know that Jesus died on a cross. I have to know he is Messiah of the Jews and all that comes with that. I have to know that in order to believe that, because I might not have a Patrick who will do for us in such a way that we trust. And who do I trust really? Patrick? Yeah, I trust Patrick, but I trust God because a human has shown me such love. I have a way to do that. How do you trust God when no human in your life has ever shown you significant love? So John is saying, know and believe is focusing on the fact that in terms of light in this life, we're in a battleground. We're in a conflict, and it's the combination of the two, mysteriously and individually for each of us, that hold together such that you and I can be saved. And what the need of our day, the need of his day, the need of every day, is for as many humans demonstrating the love of God for others as possible, so that God can use them like instruments, like he does in all creation. So when he gets to his punch, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. He's doing it because he needs us to manifest his love interpersonally. It's a big deal, because light for individuals depends on his love being shown to them in some way at some time so that they can follow it. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.